Good evening. Good evening. It's always wonderful to have everyone with us on Wednesday evening. Tonight, our speaker's Greg Yost from the Duffy congregation. Greg's been the preacher up at Duffy for 12 years now. He started in 2013. Many of you knew his dad, Jerry Yost, and he will do a wonderful job for us. He always has. And we've had a wonderful summer so far with our speakers and the wonderful lessons that they brought to us. Before I turn it over to Jerry J., would you lead us in a prayer or some?
Way, sometimes we forget that. We need to remember your love for these dear people. Thank you for them, that they made their way out, that they are hungering and thirsting after your righteousness, Father. Be with us in this class. Be with the speaker. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, Greg, we'll turn it over to you.
Good evening. Really good to see all of you this evening. I apologize, I was running. I've been in town for a while, but you know how it is. If you're here very long, you decide you better go eat. And we went to eat and got a little bit delayed. And so I said, Terry's going to be looking out the window for me by the time we got here. But so many people here that it's a joy to see. And I won't begin to name names or I'll miss someone. But you know who you are, and I appreciate you all so much. I can't help but at least mention Tom and Nina for so many years. The last time I was here, I was blessed to get to the last time I was here to speak, of course, I was blessed to get to spend a little time with them and miss those days greatly. But I'm encouraged by the things I'm hearing. I appreciate the work that Doug and Angie's doing, and I'm impressed and encouraged by what I'm hearing from Adam and others. And I just appreciate you all, and thank you so much for the invitation, and you're placing your trust in me. As I looked at the list of speakers, what a list, and it's very humbling to be even a part of that group. As I looked at those who have already spoken, those who are following, and those to come, you all are blessed to have this summer, and I'm sure you'll be encouraged by it greatly. If you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 46, that's where we're going to spend our time this evening, Lord willing. And it's a wonderful psalm, and it has an encouraging message for us, and that's our goal tonight, to be encouraged and uplifted. I appreciated the prayer. And, you know, I think we take for granted, as was prayed, thank you for these good people. I think we take that for granted, don't we? We are blessed that God gives us the church. We think about his son and the sacrifice that was made, and we think about our own lives and our shortcomings, and we're thankful that we don't have to give an account for those shortcomings if we're in Christ, that he takes our sin. And it's a beautiful picture, and we think about the church that he established and those who help us to get through and endure this life. And so we are thankful for this group of good people. I want you to think for just a moment as we begin the thoughts here from Psalm 46 of the world that you live in. It's really filled with uncertainty, isn't it? Uncertain times. I wanted to get back there and talk to Mark real quick and ask him about his mom, and he was talking about how that she had been doing pretty well, and then just suddenly things change. We live in a world of uncertain times. It may be our health. It may be our financial situation. More appropriate to our lesson, it could be even some of the things that we see, like the floods in Texas that were going on, or maybe it's protesting in California. We could, if we got caught up in this, we could talk about it all night, all the things that maybe are discouraging to us, and it just seems like everywhere we turn, something disastrous is happening at times, and maybe we get caught up in that. It can be enough to maybe get us down, and if we're not careful, to keep us down. And, you know, we think about what's going on in our families and our local communities, and then it grows to even in our nation and all over the entire world. I think it's easy for us maybe to lose sight sometimes of what really matters. I think it happens to me sometimes in my daily life. It's not that I'm not aware of God. It's not that I'm not aware of his power and his watch care over me. But I think if you're like me, sometimes the busyness of this world causes us to maybe concentrate or dwell more upon the things that we're enduring or doing than maybe we should. And so what is it that we can do to keep us from being distraught? Well, we turn to this psalm, our text, Psalm 46, and we look at verse 1, and we read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. If we continue reading down, we're going to get back up and look at all of these, but if we get down to verse 10, we see the title of our lesson for this evening, Be Still and Know That I'm God. Be still and know that I am God. I don't know how you feel about that statement or what the first thing that comes to your mind is when you hear that, but it's a direct command of God that we be still and know that He's God. It's a direct command to those who are in a covenant relationship with Him. Specifically in this text, it was for Israel in the Old Testament, but I believe those words are applicable for us today. And so we ask the question, what's it mean for us in America in 2025? More importantly, what does it mean for us in the Lord's church today to be still? I think we need to look at the context to kind of get the big picture of what we want to learn or what God wants us to learn today. By the way, I don't know how the other speakers have been operating. I would enjoy your comments and contribution to the class, and so at times I'll pause and maybe ask a question or give you that opportunity, but even if I don't do that, if I get caught up and kind of get in lecturing mode, if you've got something to contribute, please let me know and wave your arm or just start talking and talk big and loud, because I'm getting older, I can't see or hear anymore, but we'll make sure that we get what you have to say, because I'd love to learn from you as well. So let's think about this. Let's slow down and kind of look at this for the next 40 minutes or so, and we'll respect your time tonight and try to make sure that we finish up at the time that's been allotted. First thing we see here, we look at this psalm. It's a song from the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a division of the Levites who took their turn in serving in the temple. You might remember in Numbers chapter 16 when Korah and a group of his followers kind of were destroyed by God because they kind of rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And God tells Moses and Aaron, move away from them because I'm going to destroy them in an instant. And if you remember, Moses and Aaron prayed to God and they said, you know, you're the giver of life. Surely you wouldn't take vengeance on everybody, even those who aren't deserving. So God sends a message through Moses and Aaron, and he says, you need to move away from the tents of Korah and his followers, these wicked men. Don't touch anything that belonged to them, or you'll be swept away because of their sins. And so we look in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 32, and it says, the earth opened up its mouth and it swallowed them up. The followers of Korah, not the sons, and all their property. But we read on, and in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 11, it says, these sons of Korah did not die, according to 1 Chronicles 9 and 17 through 19. It says that they were tasked in some of the work of the temple. So we don't know exactly who the author is here in Psalm 46, but we know that they're probably living through a time of trouble, maybe turmoil or war. And he mentions things like nations raging and kingdoms moving, a spear, a bow, chariots, describes the world in turmoil. And yet this believer finds refuge in God. And so it's a psalm that deals with suffering, but also in trust. And it deals in the power of God. So as we kind of work our way through this psalm, I've kind of decided to put it into three sections, and they're kind of divided by that word Selah down there. That's a musical term. This is a song. And that musical term, there are a couple of different occasions where it's used in different ways. There are some who determine it to be a place of lifting up your voice, being emboldened, maybe singing with more, you know, volume or loudly. But in this particular instance, I think it's more the suspension of the music or a pause. Take pause and consider what's being said. So let's get to the first section of this psalm. And it kind of describes the confidence that we have of relying upon God. Somebody, if you would, if not, I'll read it, but if somebody would, read the first three verses there of Psalm 46 for us.
A very pleasant help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea,
thank you. You know, one of the things that's disappointing about relationships in this world is that sometimes our friends, and maybe even unfortunately our family, will not or cannot be there for us when we need them the most. And some of you may have endured that or been through that in your lifetime, where you're just in a place where you kind of feel alone. You're undergoing some kind of a stressful situation, and again, we all could kind of fill in the gaps there with whatever it is that we're enduring, whatever it is that we're going through, and maybe you've got a very close friend, but for whatever reason, they can't be there for you. Maybe they have the best of intentions, but they've got something going on in their life that hinders them from doing that, and maybe it even could be a family member. But God is for us, and I don't think we fully appreciate or understand that sometimes. We need to rely on God, and we need to exercise what's being taught here. He can be there in our time of need. There are very important descriptive words in this text about our God, and they paint a picture of his characteristics and his attributes. Listen to some of these words like strength and help. It says there in verse 1, again in verse 7, and verse 11, that God is our refuge. And so we look to that word, refuge, used three times. We think of other places in the scriptures where that word is used. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 9 says, "The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed." Psalm 14 and verse 6 says, "You shame the counsel of the poor." When you connect that with the previous verse, he's talking about some who are laughed at or mocked because they're putting their trust in God. And he says, "You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." The Lord is his refuge. What does it mean to be a refuge? What is a refuge? Say it again.
Safe place.
A safe place. That's a great answer. A safe place. A source of protection, we might think of, same kind of an answer. Being sheltered in the pursuit of danger. So what we're kind of seeing here is that God is one of whom we can run to or flee to when we're faced with troubles. In fact, the psalm here says that God is a very present help in trouble. And I kind of looked at that for a moment, and I thought, what do you say about that? That kind of says it all, doesn't it? It kind of explains it in and of itself. But I thought, I'm just going to look these words up in this Hebrew language. I'm going to see what the word, why is the word very there? Well, that word means greatly, abundantly, mightily, exceedingly. So God's just not present, but he's a very present. And then I looked up that word presence, or present there in the Hebrew, and it says to be fully aware and engaged in the current moment, without distraction, easy to find. Now think about what we're saying about our God here. He's a very present help in trouble. He's abundantly, exceedingly ready, fully aware, engaged in the current moment, without distraction, easy to find. And we think about what it means when trouble comes our way. Are we as hopeful and encouraged as we ought to be? That God says, "I'm ready, I'm aware, I can help in an exceedingly abundant way. More than you can ever imagine, more than you need." I thought about there in Hebrews chapter 6. Where it teaches about the comfort that God brings to those who serve him. And the writer there in context of Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about the promises of God, who cannot lie, by the way. So when God says something, when God promises something, we can, as they used to say, take it to the bank. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." And then we go to verse 19, and it goes on to say, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." I don't know how many of you like to fish or how many of you are involved in a boat in any way, but we know what an anchor does, doesn't it? Anchors are interesting. Sometimes we think about the way our life works, and one of the most dangerous things for a Christian is drifting. very few people who are faithful to God, whether it be in attendance or in their service or whatever the action is, very few of them are faithful, solid, faithful one day and completely and totally abandoning God the next. Generally, what happens is they drift. And I've heard so many sermons by wonderful gospel preachers that talk about this idea of drifting or day by day. I remember one in particular, day by day. And then we think about an anchor. And what is it that an anchor does? It keeps you from going somewhere you don't want to go. I remember, it's been a while ago, but I wanted one of these little, it's called a dolphin boat. It's just, it'll slide right in the back of a pickup truck. You don't need to have a boat trailer. You don't need to, and I thought this is the most wonderful thing. And I wanted to take my then teenage son fishing. And so I thought we can jump in the truck and boy, we can go easily. And we got that little dolphin boat. And I realized before I ever went, even though I didn't have much experience with a boat, I thought I better get an anchor because we're never going to be able to stay where we want to be. The slightest wind can move that boat, and you don't even realize you're drifting. But I want you to think about what it says about our God, this hope that we have. Those who have fled for refuge, that safe place that he mentioned there. When you think about this world and all that's going on in this world, and that person who runs to God, and it says we have this as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We know what it means to be steadfast. As a matter of fact, we're encouraged to be steadfast. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter of the Bible where it says, therefore, brethren, it's talking about the victory that we have in Christ. And he says, therefore, because of that victory, brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, doing everything you can in the work of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, knowing that your labor's not in vain in Christ. In other words, it's not useless, all this work and effort that you're putting in to serve God. Oh, it has its benefit. It's not useless or vain. But we understand what it means to be steadfast, and we have God as an anchor. When can we count on this help from God then? We look to this first verse, and it says, God's our refuge. He's a very present help in trouble. So, you know, the question then becomes, when is this help available? Well, we look to verses 2 and 3, and we see whenever we need it, all the time. You know, sometimes we feel like we're living in times that are very similar to what's being described here. There seems to be an unusually high amount of disasters. I mean, to be honest with you, I don't want to get into all of that too deep, but I've never been one that paid much attention to all this idea of the weather pattern changes and all the confusion and all the concern. I always feel like God's in control. He's been in control from the beginning. But I'll tell you, sometimes you do have to wonder, every day when you turn the news on, something is getting 7 inches of rain and something else has got a fire. And you're looking for a place to go where there's not a disaster. And we wonder. We look at this world and we don't want to place our confidence in that, do we? Because so quickly, I mean, what if you're one of those homes and you've filled it with all your stuff? And then they say, you've got to evacuate. There's a forest fire coming. Or worse yet, almost, flash flood, and you see your stuff on the news drifting down the stream. So we wouldn't want to place our confidence in those things. Where is it then that we can run to for shelter, for something that's like an anchor that doesn't move? And we get to verse 2 and 3, and we see that both physical things, earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, tornadoes, landslides, and then man-made things, wars and rebellions, oppressions, you know, the earth shaking, all of these kinds of things. You know, we don't really know how extreme the times we live in are now comparatively to some. I mean, we can look historically and get some comparison, but we don't really know for sure how it is comparatively for us compared to others who have lived. But one thing we do know, and one thing we have to ask is our faith such that we can say we will not fear? We're not afraid. It's easier to not be afraid when you haven't placed your confidence in all the stuff. I didn't have this plan to say, but it came into my mind. You remember, I think it was 2008 when the housing market went down through the floor and everybody was panicking, and then everybody that had money in retirement was kind of panicking. Well, my dad, I don't know how many of you may have known my dad preached at Duffy, where I am currently, for 40 years, and he preached before that at Washington Street and Fairview and many other places, and of course was very good friends with Tom and Nina. But my dad was a preacher, and preachers generally don't have big retirements. And my aunt and uncle came. They were wonderful people, but they had never had any children. They had done pretty well financially. And so we were sitting there at Thanksgiving, and my uncle was reared back, and he said, "Boy, isn't this something?" He didn't seem to be too alarmed, but he said, "Isn't this something?" He said, "I've lost $230,000 in a couple of days." And my dad said, "You know what? I haven't lost a dime." And he wasn't joking. You see, it's a lot easier to not be panicking when you got nothing to lose. I'm not suggesting that it's not necessarily wrong to have a retirement or anything. I don't want to leave that impression at all. But sometimes can't we, I wonder if that's not why God says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than to enter for a rich man to enter into heaven, because I think sometimes we get those things and then we start to worry about those things, and then they become a priority to us. Then we start placing our trust in those things, and there's all sorts of things that are centered around those things. Instead of running to that place of safety, that refuge in that present time of trouble, and he says, "I'm there in an abundant way. I'm ready." And so we look to this and we wonder about some of those things, but we have a God who's in control, and he can deal with such things. Think about Matthew chapter 8, 24 to 27, where Jesus calmed the storm. We tell that to our small children in our children's classes. We tell that story, and sometimes we maybe think it's a children's story. But it goes along very well with what we're talking about today. And listen to Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" When you see someone who is panicked over some of the things we've talked about, does it not show a bit of a sign of lack of faith and confidence in God? Now, again, we don't want to overstate this. I remember when COVID was going on, people were going around, and if somebody didn't do what they thought they ought to do, they say, "Where's your faith?" Well, you know, my brother was fighting cancer, and the doctor said, "Don't go into public places." And believe me, I know my brother well, and his faith in God was not shaken by COVID. But there is a reasonable amount of common sense that goes toward something with someone who's fighting problems and things. And so we all as churches, I don't know what you all even did, so I'm not making any judgment about what you did, but your leadership here and you as a group had to decide what would work for your group of people here. And I guarantee you within that, you had to remember what Paul wrote when he said, consider others to be more important than yourselves. Because you had to consider each other's concerns. So I'm not at all suggesting that if you have something that you're concerned about, that all of a sudden you have no faith in God. But I am suggesting that if you're scared to death about some of the things that are going on in our world, maybe you're placing too much confidence in the world and in our country. And maybe you need to focus a little bit more, or we might say run to, the safe place. One who's there, a very present help in these times of trouble. Any comments or thoughts from what we've been talking about? One more time. I told you I was deaf.
Oh, okay.
I appreciate that. I really do. So I think there's a reason why the psalmist says, "We will not fear." I believe there's a symbolism here that brings our minds to our lives, that kind of helps us to understand, you know, it's kind of picturing our lives sometimes being like a natural disaster. One of the things about a natural disaster that really stands out is that you have no control. I have a used to own the music store there in New Martinsville, and I probably told you that in the past. That's one of the things we used to do was put on these music shows in the Lincoln Theater in New Martinsville. Many of you came to those shows, and Tom would come up, and he was our comedian. That was the birth of Uncle Doofus. I remember we were talking about putting on these shows, and we said, we ought to get a comedian like they do at Branson and Myrtle Beach and some of these other theaters. And I said, who in the world would we get? And Dad said, Tom Butterfield would be the perfect guy. And so Tom gets his cap and he flips it up and he puts on his bibs and he creates this character, Uncle Doofus. But the reason I bring that up, and it seems like, where's he going with this? But we had that store, and it really wasn't right on the river, but it doesn't matter how close you are to the river, does it? What matters is how high or low you are. And so after having that store for just a little bit of time, one day we had a hurricane that had come up through the coast and right up through the Ohio River Valley, and they started saying the river's going to flood. Well, I was 20-some years old and didn't know anything about flooding, and so I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to stop it. And guess what I figured out? I'm not going to stop it. And I would get on the computer, and they'd say, it's raised an inch in the last hour. And I'd want so bad to stop it, and I couldn't. How do you think those folks felt when the wildfires were burning and getting closer? How do you think people feel when they see that hurricane and they're on the coast? What about a tornado that's coming and you're just hoping it takes a turn, but can you cause it to take a turn? And so I think this text here is beautiful as it gives us a symbolism of what these natural disasters can be like. And it reminds us to remember that God is in control, and God is for us. It doesn't mean that he'll stop the storm necessarily, but he's always there with us. He's always there for us. And you know, you ever wonder sometimes if we're becoming too attached to our things that maybe a good old flood wouldn't be such a bad thing? I know that sounds harsh because we lose pictures and we lose things that we love, but I tell you what, I need to clean my basement out. I really do. I've got too much stuff. And I think sometimes we cling to things, and you go down there and you say, you know, I haven't even dug into that box for a number of years, but I'm not going to get rid of it because there might be something in there I want. And we get too attached to things. And we look to what the psalmist is saying here, and he's reminding us. Look to the next section here, verses 4 to 7. Somebody, if you would, read that for us as well.
There is a river whose stream shall make the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. You say through 7, Barry?
Say again.
Where was
through 7.
Okay. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah.
Thank you. Very good. Thank you. So we've kind of already stated that, you know, sometimes when our world's falling apart, we think God has left, but God's there. And now we continue to read here, and we see that, you know, this life in the city of God described, and it says there's this river going through the city, and that river makes its inhabitants very glad. It's for their benefit. Again, I just told you a minute ago, I'm getting too far off track. I got to make sure I can stay on time with the clock. But I told you about that river that flood that was coming, and I was young and I was jittery, and I'm asking Dad what we need to do. And one of the things we needed to do was we needed to get across that river as it was rising to get to some, because we live right on the river. My business was in West Virginia and my home was in Ohio. And he said, we need to run over and help one of the members to get some things up. So we ran over there to help them. And this guy lives right on the river. He sits on his back deck every day and watches the boats go by. And I said, Brian, I bet you're distraught. I bet you. And he said, oh, no, I'm not distraught at all. I said, but there's a flood coming. It's going to get in your house. And he said, I know. But he said, Greg, he said, I sit here 364 days a year with a cup of coffee and watch this river and enjoy life. And he said, I'm not going to let one day change that. And I thought, wow, I needed that. I was all worked up about having to sweep some mud, and I forgot about some other very important things. And so we think about the idea of God and these inhabitants of God's city, We see an image that parallels what we read in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And he showed me pure rivers of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Verse 5 indicates that since God's within the city, then the city's not going to fall to any enemies or any trouble. So nations are going to be in uproar, and kingdoms are going to fall, and the earth melts, and the Lord lifts his voice. The book of Revelation pictures a hope of the gates of God being open, since God's defeated and conquered all the enemies. I want you to think about what a beautiful picture that is. The psalmist doesn't really look to the end, but he looks to the present, where God destroys kingdoms at the mere sound of his voice. Last week, I was teaching at West Virginia Christian Youth Camp, and my subject was the prophets, and we got to talking about Daniel chapter 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and he wanted his magicians and sorcerers, he wanted them to tell him not only what the dream was about, but he said, "Listen, tell me what the dream was." Some people say, "Well, he must have forgot it." I don't think that's what it is, because I think what he was doing, and I think the scriptures indicate this, he wanted to know if what they told him, you know, if I tell you my dream and you say, "Well, here's what that means," I can't know if you're right or not. But if you can tell me my dream, okay, I'm going to listen. Wow, how did they know that? And so he asked them, "Well, you remember the dream, the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the various kingdoms. We see the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Grecian kingdom. And then we see during the Roman Empire, there's going to be a kingdom established that's eternal, that never-ending kingdom." Remember that image of that stone that comes out and crushes all the other kingdoms? And we think about our chief cornerstone, and there's so much there for us to learn from. But we think about the idea of God and his kingdom and the protection and the beauty of it. Again, we go back to what we said even early on about thanking God for these good people and the way that he provides for us and the watch care over us. Since God's with the people here, the people, the nation wouldn't fall. The people of the old covenant misunderstood that, didn't they? They were thinking that God was going to dwell with them no matter what their actions were. You remember when Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 3 and 4 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." He's basically saying, "Change the way you live and act, and I'll let you stay. I'll let you live here." But then he goes on to say, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Remember, they thought because they had the temple of the Lord and God dwelt within the temple. Don't trust in those words. It's a lie, he says. And so we see this picture for us to learn from today, that we must have God abiding in us, for you are the temple of the living God. God says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands, but he dwells within us. And this only can be when we're obedient and when we're faithful. So then we see this summary here. The psalmist declares in verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." That idea of the Lord of hosts, what do you think that means? What's he talking about there?
Okay.
Anybody else?
Almighty. Okay, that's true.
That's part of it as well. The word host is kind of a military term, and it's typically used or commonly used to speak of armies that are engaged in a war. And so when we think about this idea, God being victorious and being among us, and that's kind of going to lead us into the next section there, verses 8 through 11, But I think one of the things that we want to point out before we move there is God's desire to be with his people. And I think all of this plays in, this whole idea, again, of us kind of placing God into a category. We'll run to him when we need him, but we'll kind of do our own thing and hope he's not watching when we want to kind of separate from him. But I want you to think about the love of God and the way he's provided. You go clear back to the Garden of Eden, and God provided a place where they could be with him in the garden until they fell, until they sinned against him. And then you think about the tabernacle in a more temporary way, and then eventually the temple. And what did we see there? Well, we saw this area, this holiest of holy places, where God dwelt. And so we think about that. And then we think about the coming of his Son to live among us and to show us the way to the Father. And when you think about that, you know, what did the angel tell Mary? His name would be Emmanuel, means what? God with us. And so we think about God being with us, and then it says the Lord of hosts is with us, and that adds that kind of an idea of him being victorious and him being, you know, that military side of that. Then we got to move on here, because we got to get to that verse 10 for sure. Verses 8 through 11 here. Somebody, if you would, read that for us.
Come, behold the works of the Lord. He has brought desolations on the earth, makes wars to cease at the end of the earth, breaks the bow and shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is witness. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Psalmist encourages the worshipers here. He says, come and see the works of the Lord. More specifically, he's talking about the desolation God's brought upon the earth. And I find it interesting there. Verse 9 describes how the Lord's going about the earth bringing an end to war. But the way that he brings an end is more war. He wars over. Look at what it says. It says he breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. God's always going to win the battle. And we see that there. And then in verse 10, it says God speaking. And he says, be still and know that I am God. Now, I want to ask you your idea of what that means, but I want to clarify something first, because if you look at this and if you've prepared for the class, even knowing what we were going to talk about, you will see a lot of people who indicate that idea of being still is the same way that we might tell our children, hey, you be still for a minute while we... And I don't believe that's exactly what's being said here. While that may in part take place, I don't believe that that's really the meaning of what is being said here when it says to be still and know that I am God. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments about that, what he's saying there when he says that? I don't think it's reflecting, you know, the mobility of the people. In other words, don't move or be still in that sense. But I think that it's a duty that really should or ought to represent like a spiritual disposition characterizing those who God's unfailing promises have been given. That word translated, be still, comes from a Hebrew word that's found in various forms in the Old Testament, but it refers to one, now listen to this closely because it's very interesting, it refers to one who is slack, it refers to, it says to let drop, or in some instances to be disheartened or weak. So when used concerning a person as opposed to an inanimate object, it's often has a negative connotation to it. And so, you know, it seems interesting to me that we have a command from God telling us to be weak. What's that mean? In other contexts, sometimes there were those who let their hands drop from the work, and when they did, they were condemned. But it's the same wording. And those who were disheartened, and they're commanded to take courage. You can probably think of several situations, and so we look to those things. However, in context, where being still is condemned, we find there were always obligations that were being neglected. And so God's people were admonished to take initiative and to fulfill their duties. But here, we see that word be still mean that very thing. The irony here is this term be still means that we have to take initiative to fill our responsibilities, but The uncertainty of living in this world of sin and woe will certainly challenge us, but people oftentimes, I think that in this world they can survive by the sweat of their brow. In other words, I'm going to work my way out of this problem. I can do this. I'll do all the work. What happens sometimes when we do that? We fail to give God the credit, right? I got all this stuff. It's because I was a hard worker. It's because I went to school longer and got a higher education, and then I went out and I worked really hard, and I worked on the weekends, and I worked overtime, and I built this up, and so all this, that now when this hurricane comes, I'm kind of protected because I got myself ready for it. And so they fail to give God the credit. And that, in a very real sense, I think, is what's going on here. By the lifting of their own hands, they sometimes fail to give God the credit. They believe that it's the sweat of their own brow. And they think they can do all things on their own without any dependence upon God. But here, this term, be still, indicates that there is a time when we must allow God and then put our faith and confidence and trust that I'm God. What happens when you try to do it on your own generally? We're talking a lot about natural disasters, but it doesn't matter what we're talking about. If you try, now I'm not suggesting again, and this is not suggesting that there's nothing for you to do. We're talking about where your confidence lies. But what happens oftentimes when we begin to become confident in our own abilities? I've been trying to lose weight, not as successful as I'd like to be. But I've lost some, and I feel better as a result of it. But what if I start getting overly confident in that, and I think, you know what, I'm never going to have any health troubles because I've been losing this weight. I've been walking, and I've been exercising, so I got no worries. I'm going to live forever. Is that going to work? No, it's not going to work. A lot of the things that we try to accomplish in this life, if we are putting our faith and confidence in ourselves without prayer and without acknowledging God's ability, we're going to fail. And so when we look to this text and we see that idea of being still kind of meaning to cease or to stop, again, this whole idea of to let drop, to be weak, again, it's talking about our attitude and our approach toward our God and giving him the credit in the times that challenge us. Think about James chapter 4. I'm going to have one of you read one more time for me. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And listen to what's said there when we get to thinking about our approach and our attitude and our arrogance.
James 4:13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin.
Thank you very much. So that's basically saying the same thing in a nutshell. The command to be still forces us to think two things. That we're finite and that God is infinite. That being the case, we need to do, as the definition suggests, we need to drop our hands at times, be idle. Let alone, be slack, be still, be slothful, be weak. Now again, we're not contradicting the other passages that talk about things we must do. The scriptures are filled with things that those who serve God must do. So we're not contradicting that in any way. What the psalmist is teaching here is that spiritual serenity comes by cultivating a spirit in spite of shaking mountains. And in spite of agitated waters. And again, we go back to verses 2 and 3, and we see these figures for these difficult things that we face in life. And we get down to verse 10, and he tells us, you know, calm. I'm God. Know that I am God. We get to verse 10 there, 46 and verse 10, and it says, you know, we're encouraged there to reflect on what God can do in the face of what we're unable to do. That's basically, to put it in our own words, what we see there. And so it goes back to kind of some of those things that I was talking about earlier when we look to some of these things that we don't know what to do, and we're throwing up our hands and we're worried and we can't sleep at night. And I remember, like I said about that flood, I put in a lot of sleepless nights. I would get up and check the computer. You can go right on there, and it says what the water level is right now currently at the Hannibal Lochson Dam and what they're projecting it's going to be in an hour and what they're projecting it's going to be in 3 hours. I would literally crawl up out of bed and go in and look at that. Now, do you know how much good that did me? None. But at 24 years old, I couldn't see. I just had to see it. And all it didn't do a bit of good. And I think in my mind, that's one of the things that I took from this text that was assigned to me tonight. We're just about out of time. Does anybody have any comments or thoughts that they'd like to add before we close?
The old saying I always heard was let go and let God.
Yeah.
Your mind is so compounded up with trying to figure out how am I going to get out of this.
Yeah.
It's hard to say let go and let God.
Yeah.
We trust God enough to take care of it, or do I have to keep control? If I have to keep control, not letting go.
That's a very good point. Very good point. And sometimes we take... Did you start to say something else?
It seems to me that it also could be along the lines of don't fret. Calm yourself.
Yeah.
Verse 11 says the God of hosts is with us.
Yeah, absolutely.
So
here's what's interesting.
Don't worry. The whole passage is saying God is in control.
Exactly.
We don't have to worry about it.
And that should be an encouragement to us. Now, here's the thing. There's several things that come to my mind with both of what you both said. It's a lot easier to look back. I'm looking across the audience, and most of us have lived long enough to be able to look back and remember times when we were fretting, and now we look back and say, oh, God took care of me, right? I mean, we all can pretty much say that. God got me through this. Was it the way I would have done it? Maybe not. Maybe I needed, you know, remember Paul's praying, God, remove this thorn, remove this thorn, remove this thorn. God says, you need that thorn. We'll use that. And so sometimes we've got our plan, and we're praying for certain things. The old Garth Brooks song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. Remember he saw that girl at the football game when he was back for the reunion that 20 years ago he thought he just had to marry. And he's praying to God, let this girl be interested in me. And now he's married and got children, a wonderful wife. And he looks back and he says, boy, thank God for unanswered prayers. Thank goodness he didn't give me what I was wanting. We can all look back. The problem is it's easier to look back and see God's work than it is to look forward. And so we know what you said and we know what you said. It's easy to understand it and hard to do, right? It is for me. I still want to drive. You know, the other, you can tell I'm a country music fan. What about Jesus take the wheel? It's hard to give him the wheel, isn't it? We pray, God, here's what I'd like you to do, and here's how I'd like you to do it. No, we don't really say that, but that's what we're thinking. And then the next day we say, wait a minute, I prayed, and he must not be listening. Well, what if he's answering in a way that's above your ability to understand or comprehend? And so we look to some of these things. I want to add one more thing. I know our time is up, and I'm not going to pull a long one on you here, but think about, go back to the Israelites, and think about all that went on. And think about, you remember when they look back and they're, you know, Pharaoh says, I'm going back after him. And, oh, now you got the Red Sea here and you got Egypt here. What are we going to do? And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You think anybody in there thought God was going to part that water and they were going to walk across on dry land and then when the army followed him, he was going to swallow? No. Oh, they could look back on it. But beforehand, you see, Moses had to say, stand still a minute. Just watch. And I think that kind of puts in a nutshell what we've talked about today. I want to end with the way we started. Verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. Even though the earth will be removed, and though the mountains will be carried into the midst of the sea, we go clear down to verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Thank you all for being here tonight. Thank you for your contribution, and thank you for your faithfulness to the church. One of the greatest blessings that God has given us is the church. I often think about when we're traveling and, you know, we have concerns about something that comes up along the way, maybe a car trouble or something like that. Isn't it wonderful to know that just about anywhere you go, you can look up people of the church? Sometimes when we're facing illness or situations that we can't control, we'll pray about it, and God answers our prayers through the church. And sometimes when you're doing the very things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 25, like taking a cup of water to someone that's thirsty or feeding someone that's hungry, you may be the answer to someone's prayers. And Jesus said, when you do that for them, you're really doing it for me. So I thank you for the church. I thank you for what you're doing in this community. And I would just stress that you continue to try to do and keep up the good work. Before we close tonight, I've been asked to extend the Lord's invitation. It's not my invitation, it's his. And while I would be thrilled if there's one here who needs to respond, you're really not responding to me, you're responding to God. When you think about your life and the shortcomings of your life, and you think about what the Bible describes on that final day, Jesus said that there would be a separation. And each one will give an account for the things they do. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Christ. You see, there are some today that don't believe that, but there will be a day when they all do. And then comes the time to give an account for the things that you've done while on this earth, whether they be good or whether they be evil. I've thought about that a lot in my life, and I've thought about what that might feel like, and I've tried to paint a picture of what that would be like. And I don't know that I'm right about this, but I kind of always just feel like I'm standing there in a crowd, and I'm looking around, and then all of a sudden it's Greg's turn, and I think, oh, boy. Oh, boy, think about that time that I did the very thing that I didn't want to do. What about that time that I was unkind? What about that time that I was mad at somebody else, but I took it out on my wife? What about that time I was too hard on my kids? What about that time that I wasn't 100% truthful because I wanted to gain something that really I shouldn't? I'm going to have to give an account for that. And there you are in front of everyone and your Lord, and when you get up there, they say, all those things have been blotted out. We have no list for you. Enter into the joys of heaven. Oh, it's not that I did everything right. It's just that he took the burden of my sin. Well, how did he do it? Well, I think about that idea of debt, and I think about the debt that I owe God, and I start searching around for people to help me with that, and I come to you and you say, well, I can't help you with your debt. And I say, why? And you say, well, because I've got my own debt. And it's a big one. It's more than I can pay. So it had to be someone without debt. And so Jesus, God in the flesh, the one who was there at the very beginning. You remember John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all that was created by him. And then it says in verse 14 that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He comes to this earth, and he is the perfect example of how to live without sin. And yet he took upon our sin upon himself while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8. He was talking with his closest followers there in the close of Matthew's account. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does baptism have to do with it? Well, you see, Jesus, the gospel of Christ, Jesus died and was buried, and he raised to walk in newness of life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare to you the gospel by which you're saved. How that Christ died, was buried, and raised. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says it's a righteous thing for God to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord returns with his mighty angels taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. So we must definitely need to find out what the gospel is and obey it. And then we read Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, when you're buried in baptism, you're buried into his death, and you raised to walk in a newness of life. Tonight, if you're outside of Christ, I can't imagine what it is in this world that you're clinging to that sounds better than the plan that he has for you. And I've had people who have told me that they thought they could be saved without baptism. I've had people that told me they thought that God would make an exception for them and they could be saved without being part of the church or worshiping in a... And I look at that and it boggles my mind, because I think about Jesus laying prostrate on the ground, flat on his face, praying to God, Lord, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. And the answer to that was no, there is no other way. And when you think about the fact that God responded to his son saying there's no other way, then what kind of arrogance would it take out of me to think there is another way and I'm the exception? So tonight, we're not going to want to go outside for a while anyway. You hear that, rain? We got all kind of time. Tonight, if you're outside of Christ, I want you to think about pillowing your head outside of the church, or pillowing your head here in a couple hours, knowing that what we talked about tonight applies to you. That God's your refuge, that God's your protector, that you can run to him, and that you have the promises that he's given to the church. In order to do that, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father who's in heaven. You have to repent of your sin. You can't continue in sin, because Hebrews 6:6 says that after coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you continue in sin, you crucify him again. So you need to repent. He says, unless you will repent, you will all likewise perish. You need to be baptized for the remission of sins. That one speaks for itself. Men and brethren, what must we do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then as you continue reading there in Acts chapter 2, it says that in verse 41, that those who took part in that were saved. And then in verse 47, it says the Lord added them to his church. Tonight, if you have a need, maybe you've drifted away from the church, like we talked about that boat that's not anchored, and maybe you've just slowly found yourself getting further and further from God, come back. Tonight would be the night. But I hope that we've said something that will encourage you to consider that, and that you'll come. All together, we stand and sing.